We are going to read a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to go a little bit off script based on things that have taken place. And I think as Jerry said earlier, it goes without saying that we have heavy hearts this morning. And, you know, we sorrow, you know, and it's appropriate to sorrow, and we'll talk about that in a minute. We do sorrow over the loss of our brother Dennis. We feel sadness. We feel that sense of loss. Yet, as Paul reminds us so eloquently in 1 Thessalonians, we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. And so while it's appropriate to sorrow, it's also appropriate to keep things in their proper perspective. And that's what we try to do at times like this, isn't it? And it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us because death is a reality. And yet we believe that there's a greater reality, the reality of what God has revealed to us in His Word. I liked what Stan said this morning about the promise that Jesus makes to us. And we know that death is not the end of the story, and especially for those who are of the household of faith, like our brother Dennis, who were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. We know what the Scripture says. We know what God has revealed to us. We know that, and yet we still struggle with it. And I guess it's just a result of living in this fallen world. We're imprisoned, as it were, in these bodies that are still subject to decay and to corruption. It's hard for us to break out of the physical reality that we are trapped in to appreciate the greater reality that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. But it's difficult for us. It's not easy. Probably every single one of us here at some time or another has lost a loved one. And if you haven't lost a loved one, you're going to lose a loved one. Because death is the great equalizer. And, of course, the only caveat I would say to that is that if the Lord were to return very soon, that may not be the case. But if the Lord tarries, we're all going to have to deal with this thing we call death. So we sorrow, but we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. Yet we know that Dennis is in the midst of inexpressible joy and glory at this time. And we know that. We know the Scripture reveals that to us. And at some level in our beings, we understand and we believe that. I was kind of shocked, I think, as many of us were yesterday when I got the news. And it still really hasn't sunk in yet. I still expect to see Dennis walk through the door and you know, ask Jerry why he's giving the announcements instead of him, and see that mischievous smile as someone described him as having. And it just hasn't sunk in yet that we've suffered this loss, and it's going to be a while before we see him again. As our brother Donnie Patton said a few weeks ago, I am on Facebook, and so I was looking around on Facebook, and people were posting some recollections and some thoughts and some condolences about what's happened. And someone said this about our brother Dennis Balance, and I thought it was so appropriate. They said, they described Dennis as being, he was just wonderfully and simply Dennis. And anybody who knew him would understand exactly what that individual was saying. He was extremely down to earth, what you see was what you got, and yet he loved his Lord, and he was an extremely interesting individual. But he was so down to earth and unassuming. So real, so genuine. And so I felt it was appropriate to mention that this morning. When I came to St. Louis in the fall of 1993, Dennis was one of the first people I got to know here at the Bible Chapel. And I got to know him really well because I drove an old clunker of a car that he was constantly working on. And some of you who remember those days, he always offered his services as a mechanic to the teachers at Victory because we had a hard time making ends meet, and his deal was, you buy the parts, I'll do the labor, at no charge. And several times I had to pull my car into his driveway, or he had to come to my driveway to work on my old car. I remember towards the end of it, he kind of put his hand on my shoulder one time and said, Daryl, I think you need to get a new car. Those are some of my memories. But I just remember he did that so willingly and without complaint. He had a servant's heart, him and Chris both. If you want to see examples of people who have a servant's heart, they're both like that. And so those are some of my personal memories of Dennis. And I thought it was important to mention that this morning. Some of you knew him a lot longer than I did. but I knew him long enough to appreciate the kind of person he was and the kind of simple yet powerful faith that he possessed. It got me thinking about a few other things, but before we go into that, let's go ahead and read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 17. Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I thought these verses were appropriate because there's so much in this passage, but the fact that we enjoy this salvation, and Peter talks about the greatness of the salvation that we have. All through this book of 1 Peter, he comes back to that theme. And I like the way that verse 21 ended up. Our faith and our hope are in God. Our faith and our hope are in God. And at times like this, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of that. That we allow Peter to remind us of that as well. He talks about conducting ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. And I thought, isn't that appropriate also? You know, we have a time that we're going to be on this earth, but it's not infinite. It's not forever. We know that we'll live forever, but there's a sense that we have a limited amount of time as we are now here in this world. And so Peter reminds us that we are to conduct ourselves properly while we have our stay here. It's often said that death is the most powerful and eloquent preacher that there is. Because when we're confronted with death, there's no escape. You can't get around it. You can't deny it. It's something that comes to each and every one of us. There's a rock band out of Oklahoma City, not a Christian band by any stretch of the imagination, but they're called the Flaming Lips. You may or may not have heard of them. But they had a song a few years ago, and it's actually it's a good song. It's got a nice melody to it and whatnot, but there's a verse in that song. A song's title is Do You Realize? And there's a verse in that song in which the singer sings these words. He sings, "Do you realize that everyone you know someday will die? Do you realize that everyone you know someday will die?" Now, you may think of that as kind of a morbid thought, but it's a reality, right? We need to think about these things. We need to think about this reality that confronts each and every one of us, confronts our loved ones. And of course, those of us who are saved, we like to think that we're prepared for that. And we are, if we truly know the Lord. And yet, I think we need to understand that it should shape and affect the way that we live our lives as well. Do you realize that everyone you know someday will die? We're only going to have limited opportunities to serve others. Perhaps there are those who do not yet know the Lord. We need to realize that time is going to run out. Time is going to run out. And so death is a powerful and eloquent preacher. A short time ago, my brother called me up a short time ago, and he'd been trying to dig up some information on our family roots. Now, I'm the type of person, I've never really been that interested in genealogies, but my brother had kind of gotten into it, and he was doing some research on the internet and whatnot. And it got me thinking about it a little bit, so I poked around on the computer. And I found out that the cemetery where many of my ancestors are buried, it's a little rural cemetery. It's small, and it's kind of off the beaten path. It's called Gladeside Cemetery. But there's a website for the cemetery. Somebody has taken the time and the effort to go through the cemetery and take pictures of every tombstone and a little bit of information, whatever they could glean, to put underneath the picture. So they have an index there. So you can actually look the cemetery up online and click on the person's name and see their tombstone and so on. So I found my grandfather's tombstone there. And it had been a long time since I'd been there, so I was able to do it virtually online. And he's got his birth date and his death date there. My grandfather on my dad's side, and he wouldn't mind me saying this because he would admit it himself, I think, for most of his life was a rather vile man. He had a big problem with alcohol. When he would drink, he didn't get happy. He got mean. and he was really kind of a reprobate. And those were his own words. He described himself that way after he was saved. He realized that he was a very sinful man. And yet toward the end of his life, God grabbed a hold of him and transformed him by the power of the gospel. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And on his tombstone was written, and this is probably by his own request, under his name, the simple statement, "Only a sinner saved by grace." But I got looking around at other tombstones in the cemetery. And of course, if you ever do this, and again, it may seem like a morbid thing to do, but I think it can be very educational. I walk through a cemetery and just look at tombstones. Look at birth dates and death dates and look and see what's going on. And you'll see people of all ages in there, right? People die at all ages. Unfortunately, the young die as well as the old and so on. Even right down to infants. And it's a sorrowful thing, but you can see that. And it just kind of hits you, that reality of it hits you. But something else that I've always am fascinated by is you'll come across a family plot or something, and you'll start looking at all the dates and so on, and you'll realize that nobody's been buried there for maybe 50, 75, or 100 years. And you kind of wonder what happened to the family. Did the family just kind of die off, or are some of them buried in a different cemetery? Does anybody come back to visit this grave since the last person's name who's on there died 50 years ago? And it gets you thinking about some things. And I think it gets you thinking about the meaning of life. What is life really all about? I heard a preacher say one time, is life just about being born, being a child, learning, graduating from school, getting a career, having children of your own, growing old, dying, being buried, having your name put up on a piece of granite, and 50 years later, you're totally forgotten? Is that what life is really all about? That 50 years after your death, nobody even remembers your name? How many of us know the name of our great-great-grandfather? Maybe some of you do. Maybe you're into genealogies or something. I don't. I can honestly say I don't know the name. I know the name of my great-grandparents, but not of my great-great-grandfather. Is that what life is all about? We just live for a short time and then we're gone and nobody remembers us? Or is there something more? Is there something more? Death kind of reminds us of those types of things. You know, I've heard it said that we're all time travelers, aren't we? Every single one of us is traveling through time. Now, we can't go back. It'd be kind of neat if we could. It'd be neat to have one of those DeLoreans, right, that we could run up to 88 miles per hour and go back in time, if you've seen the movies. But we can't do that. But we're still traveling through time nonetheless. 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, we're rushing forward towards something. And we can't stop it. There's nothing we can do about it. Time is rushing onward. A long, long time ago, the prophet Amos said, "Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God." And isn't it amazing how many people, as they rush forward through time, pay so little attention and take so little thought to preparing to meet God? I guess when we're young, we think, well, that's so far in the future, I'll worry about it later. And as we get into middle age, we still kind of think that, right? Well, you know, I still have some time left. I'll think about that later. I got too much to do. And even those who are more advanced in years, I'm not sure where it goes. Maybe they just are so in the habit of just thinking about pushing it into the future that they continue to do so without realizing just how close they are to their time running out. But there's good news, isn't there? And that's what Peter tells us. He talks about redemption. He talks about salvation. There's life and there's resurrection. It's appropriate to sorrow for the loss of loved ones, friends, those that we care about, those that we'll miss deeply. Even Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, right? But he said something else at that time. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And of course, I believe it's Martha who says, "Well, I believe, you know, look, there'll be a resurrection at the last day," and so on. But Jesus is talking about eternal life, can be a present possession. He that believeth in me shall never die. There is also life and resurrection, and that's such a core element of the good news of the gospel. The gospel verses that we like to quote to people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that has the Son has life. There's life and resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to try to segue this into talking a little bit also about baptism, since we have a baptism this morning. I hope our brother Mark doesn't mind me quoting him, but we were speaking briefly after the Lord's Supper, and we were talking about, and he used the expression, life can be such a mixed bag. You can have such sorrow and such joy kind of coexisting, right? We have a baptism happening this morning, and it's a time of great joy to see people who are taking that next step in obedience to their Savior and identifying with the Lord Jesus. It's a rejoicing. It's so they can walk in newness of life, as we're going to read here in Romans chapter 6. And so, in the midst of our sorrow, we also have joy. And that's the way life often is. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we have life and resurrection. We have this promise of eternal life. And baptism is a symbol of this, an incredibly powerful symbol. And I've just got three things jotted down, just three short thoughts about this idea of baptism. And number one, the first thing I've got jotted down, and it sort of goes without saying, I think most of us here would understand this, but there are those who don't, and to be gracious to them, there's a lot of confusion on this idea of baptism. But baptism is for those who have faith. Baptism is for believers. Every single example of baptism we have in the New Testament that occurred within the context of the New Testament church, the person believed and then was baptized. Okay? They believed and then were baptized. We don't have any examples of someone who was baptized in order to be saved. Instead, we have those who were saved who were also baptized. Now, the act of baptism in many cases, as you read through the book of Acts and so on, the act of baptism is closely, time-wise, linked with the profession of faith. And we don't practice that as much nowadays, but apparently in the New Testament church, when a profession of faith was made, the baptism would follow almost immediately after in many cases. But that's not to suggest that it was a necessary component of salvation. And we know that if you look at the whole of Scripture, we see that the Scripture is very clear that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. There's no act or ritual or anything that we can do to add to salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. Paul says, to him that works not, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Old Testament saints were saved on account of their faith, or through their faith, not because they were baptized, because there was no baptism in those days. You can go on and on and on with examples. The thief on the cross, if you want to use examples, never had the opportunity to be baptized, and yet Jesus could say to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that he wasn't sent, or his goal wasn't to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a very strange statement if baptism was necessary for salvation, right? If baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul never would have made that kind of a statement. He'd been baptizing as many people as he possibly could, because Paul was driven to see people saved, come into God's salvation. But Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And apparently, Paul himself baptized very few people. Physically baptized very few people, but we know that he preached the gospel and was instrumental in multitudes of people being saved. And so I think if you look at the whole of Scripture, it becomes pretty clear that baptism is for those who have faith. It's for believers. It's for those who have experienced the salvation that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. Baptism, and I think that's what Romans 6 is alluding to, baptism is also a very powerful symbol. It's a physical act. It's a symbolic act. A person goes down into the water, and we'll talk in a few minutes about why we do it that way. A person goes down into the water and comes back up. Now, the act itself is just a physical act. You go in dry, you come out wet. I mean, it doesn't really do anything as far as there's nothing really mystical about it in that sense. But it's a powerful symbol, and symbols are powerful. You know, I was thinking this morning, we have these symbols that we look at, the bread and the cup, that represent to us the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just bread and grape juice, really, in reality, physical reality. But it means so much more to us, doesn't it? Because of what it symbolizes. I was also thinking, just to kind of throw this in, our brother Dennis doesn't need the emblems now, does he? He's got the reality. He doesn't need the emblems anymore. What a glorious thing, just to throw that out there. We miss him, but he has the reality now. He doesn't need bread and wine. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. But baptism is a powerful symbol, and it's a symbol of identification. When a person is baptized, they're saying, I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we all tend to try to identify with certain things, right? We all have our worldly identifications. You might identify yourself with the Republican Party. This is an election year. It's pretty close. So I'll use this as an example. A lot of people identify themselves as Republicans, or they identify themselves as Democrats. Or perhaps they like to take some pride in identifying themselves as an independent. You know, I'm a free thinker. I don't really identify with one or the other. I'll identify myself a third way. Or some people identify themselves as conservatives or liberals or you know, Cubs fans if you're really a sucker for punishment. But you identify yourself in certain ways. But baptism is a powerful symbol of identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. And you realize that in Him, you have also been buried and then brought back to walk in newness of life. And that's what Romans 6 says. It says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And it's this idea that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He took my sins in His own body on the tree. He paid the penalty for my sins, but even more than that, I was there too. In some way, I died in Him. He took my sins as though they were His own. He identified with me so that I could identify with Him. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God. As Peter reminds us, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Identified with me and with you so that we could be identified with Him. And so we do baptism by immersion. We do it by immersion because we feel that it's symbolically accurate. You go down into the water like you're being buried. You come back up like you're being resurrected. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And Paul continues. Maybe we'll just read a few more verses because I think it all ties in together. He continues by saying, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The symbolism is very powerful. We died with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes, going down into the grave, as it were, but then we come back up to live a new life by the power of God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The same power that brought Lazarus out of that grave. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus had no choice but to come forth because the very creator of the universe was compelling him to come back to life. That same power is the power that works in our lives. And that's what's symbolized in this baptism that we're going to experience here in a few minutes. We're going to see individuals who have placed their faith in Christ. They've been transformed. The very power of God that raised Christ from the dead is now operative in their life, and they're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to identify with Him. And that's why baptism is often seen, you often hear it described this way, although Scripture doesn't say this directly. I think it's an indirect application that's valid. People say baptism is a public display of something that's happened within. Because a symbol is made to be seen, right? If you paint a picture that's symbolic, you want people to see it and wonder about it and try to figure out the symbolism. A symbol is designed to be seen. It's a visual way of expressing a great truth. And so when we watch this baptism here this morning, we're going to see a powerful symbol of a great truth. Jesus is the resurrection, and Jesus is the life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He has conquered death. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And we look forward to that, don't we? And as we look at this baptism, we're going to be reminded of many things. Be reminded of the tremendous blessings of the gospel. We're going to be reminded of the great salvation that God has provided for us in the person of His own Son. That even a child can, in simple faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be baptized, identify with His Savior. We're reminded of the fact that not only did Jesus save us, those of us who have faith in Him, but He empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. But it reminds us of something else, and I'd just like to close with this. The power of resurrection. The power of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and because He rose from the dead, there's that hope that we also will be raised from the dead. Not just symbolically, not just figuratively, but literally. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, as Paul puts it, believers who have died, there's coming a day when they will be raised from the dead. Death, physical death, is not the end of the story. But God is able to overcome. The Lord Jesus Christ has overcome even that. And so let's just close in a word of prayer, and I think we're going to be getting ready for the baptism to happen. It's a joyous time, and it's wonderful to see, especially young people, taking the step to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to identify with Him in baptism. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that the Lord Jesus Christ did come into this world. He, in a sense, identified with us, sinful humanity. Yet He Himself was without sin. But He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh in order that He might condemn sin in the flesh and that He might provide a perfect, glorious, eternal salvation for us. Lord, we do pray for the baptism that is about to follow. Lord, we're overjoyed that we have young people willing to take this step of baptism. And Lord, we do pray for those who are being baptized that You would encourage them and strengthen them. And as they take this step and continue to take steps to follow You, wherever You would lead them, that You would protect them and empower them to live for You. We pray also this morning for Chris and for Richard and Stephen and Jennifer, who are mourning the loss of husband and father. And Lord, we know that Dennis is in glory, but there's that sense of sorrow, that sense of loss. And so we want to pray that You would be near and dear to the family and to the friends who are mourning the loss of a loved one this morning. And Lord, we just commit the rest of our time to You this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.